2 Kings chapter 11. And I'm going to read verses 1. Well, I'll just read through the whole chapter. 2 Kings 11. We're looking at the Reformation of Jehoiada and the National Covenant. And we're on a bit of a sidebar where we're looking at the U.S. Constitution. And just to give you a modern example of what not to do, we saw what the Bible requires people to do. And the U.S. Constitution shows what not to do when making a national covenant or constitution. And when Adaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehezabel, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Adaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Adaliah did reign over the land. In the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over 100, the captains and the guard, and brought them to him under the house of the Lord, made a covenant with them, and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, saying, "This is the thing that ye shall do. A third part of you that enter in on the Sabbath shall even be keepers of the watch of the king's house. A third part shall be at the gate of Shur, and a third part at the gate behind the guard. So shall you keep watch of the house, that it be not broken down. And two parts of you go forth on the Sabbath, even they that shall keep watch of the house of the Lord about the king. And you shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapon in his hand, and he that cometh within the ranges, let him be slain. And be with the king as he goeth out and as he cometh in." And the captains over the 100 said according to the things that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they took every man, his men, that were to come in on the Sabbath with them, that they should go out on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And to the captains over hundreds of the priests gave King David spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. And the guard stood, every man with his weapon in his hand, round about the king from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, along by the altar in the temple. And he brought forth the king's son, and put the crown upon him, and gave him the testimony. And they made him king, and anointed him, and they clapped their hands, and said, "God save the king." And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people, into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar, as the manner was. And the princes and the trumpeters by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced, and blew with trumpets. And Athaliah rent her clothes, and cried, "Treason! Treason!" But Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the host, and said unto them, "Have her forth without the ranges, and him that followeth her, kill with the sword." But the priest said, "Let her not be slain in the house of the Lord." And they laid hands on her. And she went by the way, by the which the horses came into the king's house, and there was she slain. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. And all the people of the land went to the house of Baal, and brake it down, and his altars and his images brake they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Matan the priest of Baal before the altars. And the priest anointed officers over the house of the Lord. Appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And he took the rulers over hundreds, and the captains, and the guard, and all the people of the land, and they brought down the king from the house of the Lord, and came by the gate, way of the gate, of the guard to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, and they slew Athaliah with a sword beside the king's house. 7 years old was Jehoash when he began to reign. So we looked at the fact that they established a religious covenant. Before they established the civil covenant, the religious provides the foundation of the civil covenant. A people must have a relationship with Jehovah, the true living God, Jesus Christ, the Son of the Holy Spirit, and that must be the basis of accepting the Christian law order and, of course, accepting the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ as king. And the Constitution must be founded upon that if we're to be a nation of law, true law, the rule of law, objective law, transcendent law, unchanging law, and not a state that follows the people or relativism. And we're, by way of making note of this, we've been looking at the United States Constitution, and we've come to the part where we're looking at how they these men left it in the hands of the people. Well, how do they believe that they're objective? How do they believe that they have objective law? And of course, they're going to fall back upon concepts of natural law. And we're looking at perhaps the person who influenced our Constitution the most would be John Locke. So, there are a number of things about Locke's view that are destructive of a biblical law order. And we just read it. Let me read the quote again. The rules are two, the law of God, the law of nature. He's talking about the human laws have to be based upon these. So that laws human must be made according to the general laws of nature and without contradiction to any positive law of Scripture, otherwise they are made ill. Well, first, note, instead of speaking of one rule or one law of God expressed in two different ways, one being special revelation, the Word of God, the Bible, and the other being natural revelation or the word of the law written upon the heart, Romans 2:15. Locke speaks of two separate laws. And this was the view of that time. This is the view of Enlightenment thinking. While Locke was raised in a Puritan family, his view of the role of human reason in the law of nature was essentially Greek and pagan. And we're still influenced by it today. I mean, conservative Christians who follow, quote, natural law, are still influenced by Locke and people like him. The Greeks believed that moral laws existed objectively in the realm of ideals, that in their worldview existed independently of man and independently of their concept of the gods or the demiurge. Okay, there's this realm out there. So they would say, is moral law objective to man? And they would say, oh, yes, of course, it exists in the realm of ideals. Thus, if men used reason properly, they could eventually arrive at and thus acquire objective truth and establish a just or good system of ethics. They could speak of real objective truths and laws, but these laws existed independently of God and had to be discovered by autonomous human reason. You can already see the problem with that. This concept of natural law does not take into account a number of biblical teachings. Number one, natural law was never intended by God to be used as an independent source of ethics besides special revelation. It was never intended to be used as an independent source of ethics besides special revelation. That is why Paul used it to prove that men are guilty sinners, but never appealed to it as a method of establishing social justice. And I just want to even unbelievers recognize there are serious problems with the idea of natural law. And I have a quote here from the Encyclopedia of Philosophy. Quote, the difficulty concerns how we are to select those aspects of natural behavior or those laws of nature in the descriptive sense, which can legitimately serve as guides to moral behavior. For it is idle to pretend that we can extract a uniform message from nature. Are we, for instance, to model ourselves upon the peaceful habits of the sheep or upon the internecine warfare conflict of ants? Is the egalitarianism of the beaver or the hierarchical life of the bee the proper exemplar for human society? Should we imitate the widespread polygamy of the animal kingdom? Or is there some higher regularity of which this is no more than a misleading instance? In the light of these and similar questions, it becomes impossible to regard the maxim follow nature as a substantive guide to conduct. Moreover, although these discrepancies in nature considerably reduce the value of natural law doctrine from an epistemological point of view, the damage they do to it as a logical theory would seem fatal, for the nature in terms of which the norms of justice are defined turns out to be internally inconsistent. End of quote. And just I want to make one more comment on this. If one goes on YouTube and types in, for example, homosexuality, there's a ton of postings on there, a lot, of pro-sodomite groups where they deal with typical modern arguments against homosexuality one by one. And one of the most common arguments is, well, it's unnatural. It's against nature. And I would agree. it's obviously against nature. You know, clearly a certain thing was not intended as a sex organ and so forth. However, they point out in these justifications of homosexuality and sodomite behavior that in the animal kingdom, several species of animals practices homosexuality on a regular basis. So they say, well, the argument against nature? No. Look at nature. It's practiced all the time. Chimpanzees, gorillas, dogs, you name it. They go for this. Several species of animals practice homosexuality on a regular basis. So this the law of nature, first of all, nobody defines it. And secondly, when you look at Scripture, Paul uses it to prove that men are sinners. He doesn't use it for a system of social justice. But anyway, that is why Paul uses it to prove that men are guilty sinners, Romans 2:15 and following, but never appeal to it as a method of establishing social justice. And we've got to keep in mind that after the fall, after Adam sinned, the image of God in the narrow sense, that is man's original, innate, true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, Genesis 1:31, Ecclesiastes 7:29, Ephesians 4:24, and Colossians 3:10, was lost. Man's original righteousness and holiness and true knowledge was lost. Now, man is still man. You know, Francis Schaeffer used to like to talk about the mannishness of man. Man is still man. He has the work of the law written upon the heart. Notice it doesn't say he has the law written on the heart, but the work of the law written on the heart. He has a conscience and a sense of morality, or right and wrong. But this fragmentary knowledge is only enough to teach the Gentiles that they have not lived consistently with their knowledge and consequently are guilty. Paul says, look, you have a sense of right and wrong. You approve of certain things. You disapprove of certain things. You don't live consistently with your own view. So don't tell me you're not guilty of sin. Here's what John Murray notes in his commentary on Romans. And this is very good. Paul does not say that the law is written upon their hearts. He refrains from this form of statement apparently for the same reason as in verse 14. This is chapter 2 of Romans. He has said that the Gentiles do the things of the law and not that they did or fulfilled the law. Such expressions as fulfilling the law and the law written upon the heart are reserved for a state of heart and mind and will far beyond that predicated of unbelieving Gentiles. The work of the law is to be taken collectively and is practically equivalent to the things of the law, verse 14. End of quote. So that's according to Paul's theology, Paul's teaching on natural law. Men, without special revelation, regeneration, and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, can at most formulate some laws that are consistent with the revealed law in Scripture. Throughout history, murder has generally been regarded as a civil crime and terrible. Now, it's not punished by execution as it ought to be, but murder is generally considered wrong in most cultures and so forth. Adultery is usually considered wrong. But that's a very hit-and-miss system. Natural law in a post-fall world should never be considered an independent source of ethics or justice in a Christian nation. Number two, Locke's position ignores the fact that both nature and men are now fallen. And therefore, man's natural surroundings are not a reliable guide. We discussed this a moment ago. Homosexuality is found throughout the animal kingdom. Chimpanzees, Jane Goodall, remember her, National Geographic, if you watched her specials, she discovered that chimpanzees engage in violence and kill each other for pleasure, for fun, for no apparent reason at all. Nature is red in tooth and claw. It's full of unlawful violence, sexual perversions, natural calamities, and seemingly senseless tragedies. So it's not a reliable guide for behavior. And man himself is a fallen covenant breaker who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1. Man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. Here's what John Robbins says. Paul also says that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They refuse to glorify God. And they are ingrates, fools, and do not like to retain God in their knowledge. He is describing the Gentiles. That is the natural law theorist among others. Keep around, natural law theory goes back to ancient Greece. And it was picked up by Christians in the Middle Ages, and many of the reformers and so forth clung to the idea, but when they actually had to apply it to society, Luther, for example, talked a lot about natural law, but then when he got to actually speaking about what needs to be done, he always relied on the law of Moses. His natural law is a bit too vague. He's describing the Gentiles, the natural law theorists among others. Now, of course, men do know some rudimentary principles of the law of God, the work of the law. Paul teaches it in the second chapter of Romans. In fact, we may say on the basis of 1 Corinthians 11:7, that men can only lose the imago Dei by ceasing to be men, that is the image of God. As long as they are men and are the imago Dei, they are responsible for their actions. Men cannot, however, construct biblical theories upon this rudimentary knowledge, for their intellects are depraved. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, Romans 8:7. Could there be a better refutation of natural law theory than that? The Gentiles, Paul says, perform some of the deeds of the law, almost as it were by accident. While the Gentiles may perform the law, rather, some of the things commanded by the law, Paul does not say, he says the opposite, that they can expound the law. That's the Journal of Christian Reconstruction, 1975. And that's a great quote. Now, Locke's concept of natural law only seemed to make sense to Christian intellectuals during the medieval and Enlightenment era because, A, think about it. Christians were looking at nature through the lens of the scriptures. They were looking at nature through the glasses of the Christian worldview and were already strongly biased toward biblical ethics. So if you're a Christian, you study the Bible a lot, and you're paying close attention to what the Bible has to say, you're going to look at nature and you're going to conclude that theft is wrong. You're going to look at nature and conclude that homosexuality is disgusting and immoral. You're going to look at nature and conclude the right things because you're looking at it through the lens of Scripture. And B, during much of church history, believing intellectuals bought into the mistaken idea of natural theology, which taught that through autonomous use and reason and empirical techniques, men could achieve a certain level of truth about reality without divine revelation. Divine revelation could add on to man's knowledge of reality, but was not necessary from the start for a correct understanding of epistemology or a proper use of reason in the interpretation of the facts to begin with. Okay, this is the common view, Thomism. This is a common view of the Middle Ages. This is the common view of classical apologetics and so forth, of common Scottish common sense philosophy. You can get a certain level of truth, and you can just add on to that truth by going to the Bible. Simply put, the Enlightenment idea of natural law cannot work. For all men come to the facts with a certain set of presuppositions that come from their overall world and life view. The discoveries or accomplishments of the unbeliever can only be truly meaningful within a Christian worldview context. What is natural to the atheist, the homosexual, the sadomasochist, the evolutionist, is most unnatural to the Bible-believing Christian. Okay, what I'm saying is you come to the facts of presuppositions. You come to the facts with a web of influences that are going to affect your interpretation of facts. That's why liberal Democrats and sodomites and atheists look at nature and they say, oh, homosexuality, it's perfectly natural. Perfectly natural. Even though it's totally disgusting and perverse. There is no such thing as a reliable, universal, comprehensive system of objective natural laws which are accessible to fallen, covenant-breaking human reason. If you want to learn truth from nature, you have to go to it through the lens of the Bible. And if you arrive at truths from Scripture, you do so inconsistently if you're an atheist or a naturalist. You do so inconsistently, stealing from the Christian worldview to do so. Natural law is a dead mule. It was always a sterile hybrid, and Darwinism has long since killed the last known living specimens. As Rush Thuny notes, Darwinism destroyed this faith in nature. The process of nature was now portrayed not as a perfect working of law, but as a blind, unconscious energy working prolifically to express itself. In the struggle for survival, the fittest survive by virtue of their own adaptations. Not because of natural law. Nature produces many mistakes which fail to survive and become extinct. Species and fossils. The destiny of the universe is extinction as its energy runs down. End of quote. So in the non-Christian worldview, the one that we have today, naturalism, atheism, agnosticism, the modern view of science that we have to go to the facts as autonomous human men reasoning apart from the Bible and apart from God, pure human autonomy. You can't learn anything from nature because nature, according to their own worldview, is in flux. Now, interestingly, I think it's noteworthy that the Old Testament, the Gentile nations and rulers are repeatedly condemned by the prophets. We find this in the books, the prophetic books. But they're never condemned for violating natural law. They're not condemned for violating ethical laws taught by nature, but for transgressing the moral standards revealed in the Mosaic Law. That is the Ten Commandments and the moral case laws. So we don't find Old Testament prophets and Old Testament preachers and Old Testament believers arguing from natural law. Imagine Isaiah preaching to the Assyrians or the Romans or whatever, whoever. Oh, you need to obey natural law. They didn't preach that way. The medieval and Enlightenment concepts of natural law are foreign to Scripture. They're foreign to Scripture. Second. Now, once again, I'm going into this just because this is the kind of the ethical foundation of our Constitution. It's not the Bible. It's this Greek theory of natural law. Second, note that Locke gives priority to natural law over biblical law. You know, virtually every Christian I meet who hates theonomy, who hates biblical law, and I've met quite a few, and many of them are even professed to be Reformed. They're really dispensationalists. Everyone I've met advocates natural law over biblical law. And Locke gives priority to natural law over biblical law. Human laws are to be according to the general laws of nature, and Scripture is only to be considered if there is an explicit contradiction to any positive law of it. I don't know if you noticed that. Why is the Bible placed on the back burner? Only as a sort of referee. Why that is so is not explained or justified by Locke, who, by the way, was raised a Christian. This is a rejection of sola scriptura, or the Bible alone, in that, number one, as we noted, the Bible is not used as the lens by which nature is studied and defined. You have to go to the facts, the so-called facts, as Van Til would say. There's no such thing as an uninterpreted fact. You have to go to the facts with the Bible as your foundation, with the Christian worldview as your presupposition if you're going to understand any fact correctly. As we noted earlier, Locke's view presupposes the reliability of autonomous human reason. Now, if you want to set up a social order without the Bible as your foundation that's going to please all men, what are you going to do? You're going to go to natural law. And then two, the Word of God presents itself as the sole standard. which men are not to detract from or add to, Deuteronomy 4, 2 and 12, 32, etc. The revealed law of God is the standard of justice that all nations must base their laws upon if they are to be consistently Christian nations. This is the biblical teaching. To argue that it can only be appealed to when laws are contrary to its positive teachings is to allow men a great deal of autonomy in determining what is just from nature. In other words, we're just going to go along. We're going to do our empirical study and use human reason. We're going to ignore the Bible. If men do something crazy or way out of bounds, we can appeal to the Bible as a referee. And of course, as we'll see in a moment, the Constitution doesn't even allow for that. And then number three. Where in Scripture does God encourage the Gentile nations to look to nature as its source of morality and justice? This has always puzzled me. Natural law, natural law, natural law. People who are against theonomy. Get rid of the law of God. We want natural law. Natural law is what we want. And they'll quote Calvin or they'll quote somebody. I want somebody to give me a comprehensive, detailed, exegetical argument based on Scripture that God expects the nations to base their justice systems on natural law. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from Scripture. It comes from the Greeks and the Romans and the medieval theologians who looked to the Greeks. The Great Commission teaches that all nations are to be discipled. And this involves teaching them everything that Christ has commanded. Okay. Matthew 28, 18 and following. A nation is discipled when it covenants with Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, God, and Messiah, and promises to obey His word, which obviously includes all the moral laws found within the whole Bible. Remember, Jesus is the Word, capital W, who gives us the Word, small w. A covenantal oath to the moral laws found within the Bible is what we need. An acknowledgement of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience is what we need. Not a commitment to natural law theory. There is nothing in Scripture which tells men to look to natural law for a comprehensive system of civil law. Natural law is simply a humanistic substitute for biblical law. It really is. It's a smokescreen. Its appeal to fallen men is found in its A, seeming religious neutrality. Remember, they're striving. We want something religiously neutral that atheists can appeal to, that Baptists can appeal to, Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, Hindus, Buddhists. Let's all just go to natural law because it seems neutral. B, it's generalness or great flexibility. A biblical law did not allow for the type of slavery that was practiced in the South or practiced in the United States when the Constitution was formed, because it was based on kidnapping and they didn't let the Christians go free after 6 years. Chattel slavery is totally unscriptural and is actually a death penalty offense according to the biblical law. But natural law allowed for it, didn't it? And then C, its ability to be manipulated by autonomous human reason. Biblical law is perspicuous. It's in black and white. It's right there in front of you. It's very difficult to manipulate it. Natural law is inherently ambiguous. And then, as I just said, D, its lack of specificity and provability. If two men disagree on the interpretation of nature on homosexuality or some other law, I ask you this question. How can they resolve their differences without a written, perspicuous, revealed law? This man appeals to his view of nature. This man appeals to his view of nature. But if we submit to the Bible, a man who lies with another man shall be put to death. He must surely die. It is an abomination. Case closed. Leviticus 20, Leviticus 18, and other passages. It's in the New Testament too. homosexuality is a wicked abomination that deserves a death penalty. Case closed. There's nothing ambiguous about that. Now, Locke's view, as unscriptural as it is actually superior to the United States Constitution, which on a federal level leaves Jesus Christ and the Bible completely out of the picture. At least Locke has it as a referee. You know, if we had Locke's view as part of our Constitution, when they pass laws that say sodomy and homosexuality and lesbianism and cross-dressing and all these perverse things are okay, and not only that, we should let them get married, and we should let them adopt children, we should let them run for office and hold office and so forth, we should let them persecute Christians and so forth, at least the referee could come in and say, knock it off, in Locke's view. Consequently, since our Constitution does not allow for the Bible, natural law is the only on a federal level. Natural law is the only alternative, and biblical law cannot even be used as a referee. The idea that our laws were largely Christian because they're based on English common law is often appealed to by those who believe our Constitution is Christian. Well, the problem with this view is that it founds laws upon historical traditions and practices instead of biblical revelation. Yeah, I agree. The British laws, the common laws, were strongly influenced by the Bible and have a lot of Christian laws within them. But if you base something on nature, or if you base something on human tradition instead of explicitly on the Bible, once again, if you follow it as a human tradition, you can reject it as a human tradition. Because natural law is severed from Scripture and is really autonomous law, it succumbed to the moral and theological decline in American culture in the 19th century and was replaced in intellectual circles with positivistic law. The only people who appeal to natural law today are conservative Christians and conservative Roman Catholics. There may be a few secularists out there who do, but I've never met any. They're usually Roman Catholics. There are a few Baptists and some Presbyterians. With the widespread acceptance of Darwinism and the idea that we live in a random or chance universe that is always in flux, the ideal of appealing to nature for fixed moral laws is now widely considered absurd and unworkable. It's not followed anymore. Now, men, you know, they've taken the mask off. Now that Christianity is greatly subdued and the Christian worldview is rejected by the vast majority of Americans, even the vast majority of professing Christians, they've taken the mask off. We make up our own laws. We make them up. We think homosexuality is okay. And if you look at some of the decision-making in the Supreme Court, it's so ridiculous and absurd. One decision, they said, well, we looked at Europe, and Europe thought it was a good idea. That's a basis for law. They're perverse. We're going to be perverse. Is that a basis for law? And then third, the establishment of the Constitution is tied solely to we the people, with no acknowledgement of the people's relationship with God or commitment to his authority and revealed will. It severs any judicial allegiance to God on the part of the federal officers. They're swearing to uphold we the people. They're not swearing to uphold Jesus Christ and the Word of God. It is a covenant between the people and the federal government that makes the people and their representatives sovereign, not God. And we saw in our study of the National Covenant under Jehoiada that the horizontal aspects of the covenant between leaders and the people can only be biblically established after the vertical relationship between Jesus Christ, Jehovah, and the people is publicly acknowledged and established by oath. So with the United States Constitution, we have a horizontal, no vertical. Because the people takes the place of God. By ignoring God, the founders implicitly place the people in the place of God. Here's what Gary North says. And this is from his Political Polytheism. It's a good book. I don't agree with what he says, you know, that it was a Masonic conspiracy. I don't think he has enough evidence for that. the majority of them were strong Masons. But a lot of other things he says are quite excellent. Here's what he says, quote, "The ratification of the U.S. Constitution in June 1788 created a new nation based on a new covenant. It placed the new nation under a higher, newer law. The nation had broken with its Christian judicial roots by covenanting with a new God, the sovereign people. There would be no other God tolerated in the political order. There would be no appeal beyond the sovereign God. That collective God, speaking through the federal government, began its inevitable expansion, predicted by the anti-federalists, most notably Patrick Henry. The secularization of the republic began in earnest. This process has not yet ceased. Nevertheless, the surrender to secular humanism was not an overnight process. The rise of abolitionism," which, by the way, was a bunch of Unitarians. "The coming of the Civil War, the advent of Darwinism, the growth of immigration, the spread of the franchise, the development of the public school system, and a host of other social and political influences have all worked to transform the interdenominational American civil religion into a religion not fundamentally different from the one that Jeroboam set up, so that the people of the Northern Kingdom might not journey to Jerusalem and Judah to offer sacrifices." 1 Kings 12, 26-31. "The golden calves may not be on the hilltops, but the theology is the same. Religion exists to serve the needs of the state. And the state is sovereign over the material things of this world. There are many forms of idol worship. The worship of the United States Constitution has been a popular form of this ancient practice, especially in conservative Christian circles." End of quote. If the United States Constitution is to become an explicitly Christian covenant, it must be amended in order to follow the examples of national covenants found in Scripture. It should be amended to read as follows. Here's just an example, just a starting point. "We, the civil leaders of the federal and state governments and the people of the United States, publicly acknowledge Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit to be our covenant God through the redemptive work of the Son of God, humbly promise to submit ourselves to Almighty God and the glorified Redeemer as the source of all authority for godly rule and judge of all those who break this covenant. Solemnly swear to uphold Christ's law," in parentheses, that is the Ten Commandments, "the moral case laws and their New Testament applications, as the supreme law of this nation, support the true Christian religion, and suppress idolatry, heresy, and the propagation of all non-Christian religions in order to establish a Christian civil government and nation. Do here make a covenant with the triune God of the Bible and establish this Constitution for the United States of America as binding on us and our posterity forever," et cetera, et cetera. That's just a rough idea. Must be explicitly Trinitarian. It must be explicitly Christian. It must explicitly acknowledge Jesus Christ. It must explicitly acknowledge the law of God, and so forth. It is the job of the Christian church to preach to the nations that the Bible requires people to amend their constitutions to recognize the person and work of Christ and his authority as the resurrected king. Our message to political leaders must be Psalm 2:11-12, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," that is, pay him homage, honor him, recognize his authority, "lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." If churches refuse to preach Christ's kingship over the nations, now, in this age, before the second coming, remember, the vast majority of evangelicals believe that Christ is not going to function as a king until after the second coming when the millennium starts. Well, that's heretical nonsense. Christ is king ever since the resurrection over the nations now. "Then they are not faithfully preaching the lordship of Christ. Okay, if you're not preaching covenanting, if you're not preaching Christ over the nations, then you're not faithfully preaching the Lordship of Christ. They are preaching a purely private Savior that lacks authority over nations, societies, cultures, and institutions. Christians who accept pluralism have greatly reduced the significance and application of the gospel message. Remember, this is the Great Commission. This is Christ's charge to the apostles and ministers of the gospel and evangelists before the book of Acts, before they go out and start doing their thing. And it's a message of, we're going to go forth and conquer the nations in the name of Christ with the gospel. It is time for professing Christians to forsake the myth of neutrality, recognize the full and comprehensive goal of the Great Commission, and the necessity of social covenanting and biblical law for lasting national reformations. If we look at the great declension in apostasy in the United States, among churches in general, and even among Reformed churches. Do you know the Christian Reformed Church today, which has women elders and is virtually completely apostate, started over exclusive psalmody in the 1830s? If you went to a PCUSA, now PCUSA churches today are pro-abortion, pro-socialist, pro-communist, pro-liberation theology, pro-lesbian, pro-cross-dressing. The seminaries now for the PCUSA, that's the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, they have quarters, living quarters now in their seminaries where same-sex couples can live together. So before class, they can engage in anal sex and all sorts of things. That denomination, which today is completely wicked and apostate, if you went to any PCUSA church 200 years ago, you'd hear the gospel. You'd hear five-point Calvinism. You'd hear good stuff, for the most part. Well, that's all gone. It's all gone. So given the state, even among Reformed churches, one could easily be discouraged. Look at the decline of the OPC and the PCA in the last 40, the PCA started in 73, in the last almost 40 years. The decline is tremendous. To where they have heretics in their midst. They know they have heretics in their midst, and their attitude is, ah, so what? Let bygones be bygones. They're our brothers in Christ. They can preach heresy. We could be easily discouraged looking at this. American Christians have, generally speaking, been so thoroughly saturated by pluralist theories, defeatist eschatologies, humanistic doctrines of redemption, and escapist concepts of piety, that national covenanting seems hopeless. But no matter what the external circumstances, we must place our faith in God's promises of victory and cling to our responsibility to call upon whole nations to be Christ's disciples. That's the gospel message. That's part of the gospel message. That is what the disciples were told to do. Disciple whole nations. God in the past has wrought great revivals and reformations. And in the future, He can and will do the same. So don't look at the newspaper, don't look at external circumstances and say, well, what's the point? What are you talking about this for? Well, we talk about it because it's in the Word of God and it's what we're commanded to do. It's part of the whole counsel of God. There's an attitude today, well, that's really, just try to pluck a few souls from the fire, everything's going to hell in a handbasket, don't worry about this. Well, that's an unbiblical attitude. It could be that national covenants and explicitly Christian nations will not come about in our own lifetime. I really don't expect them to. In the meantime, it is our responsibility to work for national reformation leading to a national covenant by focusing on personal sanctification, self-government, by supporting the most faithful Reformed churches. Truly Reformed ecclesiastical leaders must work to plant churches and preach the whole counsel of God. The true gospel, the kingship of Christ, a post-millennial eschatology, the validity of the whole moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, the moral case laws, the applications in the New Testament, and the civil penalties, the regular principle of worship and sola scriptura and social covenanting. These are all things that have to be preached today. If there is to be a biblical national covenant, the churches must first repent and reform. If the church is bad, the nation is bad. The church must have reformation before we ever hope to have a reformation in our country. They must abandon loose subscriptionism and begin disciplining those who teach heresy. That'd be a good start. You can deny justification by faith. You can deny the six-day creationism of Genesis. You can hold all sorts of heretical nonsense theories and be in the OPC and PCA and be a member in good standing and be on committees and write articles, et cetera, et cetera. It's pluralism, theological pluralism. They must be faithful to the lawful covenants of their spiritual forefathers as well. If you're a Presbyterian, you're definitely under the covenants of Scotland and the Solemn-Leaguin Covenant. And as well, certainly certain nations are under that as well. Those who are working for the Christian reconstruction of society must avoid pragmatism and the temptation to compromise biblical principles for short-term political goals. Or I should say short-term political gains. The modern theonomy movement in the United States, okay, the Christian Reconstruction movement or the modern theonomy movement, has committed two serious errors that will lead to its failure in the long run. And I have all the books, and I've read all the books, and I love them. But I've been to seminary, and I've studied theology, and I know how to pick the good from the bad and the kooky from the good stuff. A lot of people don't. I say you should read Charles Hodge and Burkhoff and learn the Westminster Standards thoroughly before you study theonomy, the books of the theonomy movement. Two fatal errors. One error has been to focus more on popular Christian social issues such as abortion, sodomite rights, economic policies, etc., to the neglect of first table issues such as biblical worship and the sanctity of the Christian Sabbath. You study the Old Testament. You study the covenants. You study the reformations in the Bible. The first table is emphasized. The first table is always emphasized. Scripture places an emphasis in national reformation on the first table of the law. Covenant faithfulness to Jehovah, philosophically and in worship, is foundational to the second table issues. Okay, if the people don't respect the Sabbath, they don't believe in the true God. If they don't care about the first table of the law, they're not going to care about homosexuality and stealing and lying and cheating. Another serious error, and I can understand why they don't want to talk about the first table of the law, because it divides, Christians are divided over theories of worship and so forth. Another serious error among Christian Reconstructionists has been an unbiblical ecumenicalism, where the covenantal attainments of the Presbyterian Reformation are deliberately set aside, and unity is sought only around the first ecumenical councils of the church. This has been the policy of Andrew Sandlin when he was a theonomist and others, James Jordan and those kind. Thus, Arminians, Calvinists, Protestants, Romanists, Federal Vision Advocates, Baptists, Presbyterians, Charismatics, Cessationists, High Church Episcopalians, and Eastern Orthodox mystics can all come together under the theological truth that God's law needs to be applied to society. We'll all come together. And if you read the Chalcedon Report, they had articles by Charismatics. I'm a Charismatic and a Theonomist and all this kind of nonsense. Well, such a position is implicitly antinomian. And thus it's actually inconsistent with theonomy, biblically defined. One cannot attain a solid, lasting reformation by ignoring the attainments of the Protestant Reformation and compromising with heretics. Now think of the seriousness of being a charismatic. You're saying that divine revelation is not really ceased. That's a denial of sola scriptura. That's an explicit denial of sola scriptura. That is a dangerous heresy. Or if you're a Auburn Avenue heretic, which denies justification by faith alone. You're justified by your faith, and you're justified by the works that flow from faith. You're justified by faith in Christ, and you're justified when God evaluates your works' righteousness on the day of judgment, and if you're good enough, you'll get in. That is a damnable heresy. That is heretical. You can't compromise with that kind of stuff and expect reformation. One must seek unity only in the truth. A document such as the Westminster Standards, which stands at the pinnacle of Protestant confessional orthodoxy, is ideal as a summary of biblical doctrine. Remember, when the truths that have been hammered out through the centuries. The Trinity, the hypostatic union of the two natures in Christ, biblical church government, justification by faith alone. All of these doctrines that have been hammered out and polished over the centuries. As Christians, we are responsible to maintain every single one of them. We do not have the biblical right to ignore the Reformation and say we're going back to the first seven ecumenical councils because we want to be more ecumenical. No. We have a responsibility to uphold the attainments of our forefathers. It's a biblical responsibility. So the Westminster Standards, which are the high point of confessional orthodoxy, should serve as our standard for doctrinal integrity and unity. And if people think there's anything unscriptural in it, they can present their claims and we can debate it. But it's the best summary. And, of course, it's part of the covenant of the Reformation, which we ought to be holding anyway. So, just to conclude here on the Constitution of the United States. The Constitution of the United States, look, I love the United States. But we have to recognize as Christians the deficiency of the Constitution, and we have to work for an explicitly Christian Constitution. As long as Christians look at the Constitution as if it's the Bible, as if it's inspired, as if it's perfect, there's not going to be Reformation. We have to have a Constitution that does not allow non-Christians to serve in civil government, that does not allow non-Christians to serve on juries or serve as judges or to even vote. And it must lock the nation into biblical law. If you want to get rid of the welfare state, if you want to get rid of socialism, if you want to get rid of people like Obama, who are nothing but thieves, who talk in the name of piety and compassion, they steal from one person to give to another. To get rid of that, we have to go back to biblical law. So let's do that. Let's work for the covenant of Reformation and alter the Constitution. There's a lot of good. We can keep most of it, but we need to alter it and found it upon the true Christian religion. And then we'll look at the result of the covenant renewal next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for your word. It is a guide. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a guide to life. It tells us the truth about reality. It tells us the truth about how we ought to believe, how we ought to live, and even how our nation should live and behave. We ask, Lord, for a reformation. That those denominations, especially that consider themselves to be conservative reformed denominations, would abandon pluralism, would abandon compromising with heresy, and be faithful to their covenant vows to uphold Westminster Standards. We pray, Lord, for our nation. We believe judgment is coming because of the wickedness that abounds. We believe that you protect your remnant, protect your church through this, and bring Reformation out of it. For even if Romney is elected, he's just another wicked man whose views are just a little bit better than Obama's. So help our nation, Lord, by helping your church, by bringing Reformation to your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.